Please be seated and let us return now in our scriptures to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. And I want us to focus on one text from this 23rd chapter, verse number 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want us to consider together this morning the question, for whom did Jesus pray when he uttered that prayer from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? I don't know that I've ever heard any serious consideration of that question, and in fact, it seems that most of the time that reference is made to this text, it is from the standpoint of speaking of how wonderful the Lord Jesus was to pray for his enemies, and indeed, he was more than wonderful to pray for his enemies. But more than that is being said here, because when Jesus prayed, he did not do it just to make an impression on the people that would witness that prayer. He did not do it simply that for centuries to come people would say, "Oh, how wonderful, he prayed for his enemies on the cross." He did pray for them, I repeat, and it was wonderful, and it is an example unto us of the disposition we should have toward our enemies, that we will pray for them that persecute us and that despitefully use us. He set that example there. But when Jesus Christ prayed, let us recognize that it was not just for effect. It was not simply some psychological tool that would work well for the setting of that occasion, and therefore he did it. No, when Christ prayed, he was speaking to his Father. He was calling out unto God for a specific matter. Now I ask you, can Christ ask his Father for something that he never receives? Can Christ pray a prayer that is not heard by God, and therefore an answer to it is never forthcoming? Why, we've sung together this morning, the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. And so what we find as Christ hangs upon the cross and prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that he was not simply uttering words to have some effect upon those who might in years later read of it. And though he set for us a great example in prayer, yet again, he did not pray simply to be an example. He prayed in order to commune with his Father in heaven. And so, when he prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them," he was praying for people. And I think we are justified in asking, for whom then did he pray? And we know it was not for everyone at the foot of the cross. And how do we know that? If he were praying for everyone at the foot of the cross, they would every one of them have been saved. They would have everyone been forgiven. If he prayed for them all and asked the Father to forgive them all, then all would be forgiven, but clearly they were not. There were those who continued in their scoffing and ridicule of the Savior, their hearts utterly unchanged. They persisted in their rebellion. He gives us some little hint, if I dare use such terminology to describe the prayer, a little hint of who he was praying for when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not praying for those who knew what they were doing. He was praying for those who did not know what they were doing. And surely there were people there around the cross who knew what they were doing. Several years earlier, one of the great rulers of the Jews, a man by the name of Nicodemus, had come to Christ at night. And you remember the account from John chapter 3, where he said to Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, as Nicodemus spoke those words to Jesus that night, you notice he used the plural pronoun, "we know." So he was speaking not just of his own personal perception, but of the perception of those whom he represented as ruler of the Jews. He was among them. He conversed with them. He understood how, the council and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin operated and communicated. And he had heard them among themselves discussing these miracles. And I can imagine one of them says, "This man is not of God." But another says, "Wait a minute. Look at the miracles he's doing. Who can restore the lame and give hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind as this man is doing? Why, who can raise the dead but God himself?" And the rest of the religious leaders would hear this, and there could be only one response from them. He must be of God. And Nicodemus tipped their hand, so to speak, when he said to Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." They knew that the one whom they were crucifying was a righteous man, which is why they had to hire liars to bring accusation against him. The very fact that they employed men and bribed them to lie against Jesus betrays their own understanding of him being faultless. And though they had conjured up from their law all manner of accusations against him, yet how many of them had kept the very law which they were accusing him of breaking? That was evidenced on the day that the religious leaders brought the woman to Christ taken in adultery to see what he would say. Should we stone her, as Moses said? And by whatever means our Lord employed, he dispatched that crowd, beginning with the oldest and going to the youngest, sending them away with the comment, "Let him that is without fault cast the first stone." And they could say nothing against him, nor could they hurl a stone at the woman. And they were the ones who had orchestrated the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ. There were people around that cross who knew that the man on the cross was innocent, who knew that they were putting to death an innocent man. And what's more, an innocent man who also had exhibited more than once the ability to raise the dead. Did they really think that they could take the life away from one who had already raised the dead? They were in the midst of a gargantuan contradiction of conscience and heart. They knew what they were doing. And Christ did not pray for them. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was praying for some who knew not what they were doing. And as our Lord uttered that prayer, can you imagine that it will not be answered? It cannot be any way other than the way which he requests. When he prays to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," then those for whom he prays must be forgiven, and they shall be forgiven, and the evidence that they are forgiven shall be made manifest. And it is about that that the historian physician Luke is writing when he records his own version, inspired and inerrant version, of what was taking place at Calvary. Indeed, Christ prayed for a people, and that people is identified as those who know not what they are doing. Now, before we proceed any further, let us recognize what is taking place as Christ is hanging on the cross, his blood running from the wounds, and his prayers leaping from his heart. And to recognize what is going on at Calvary, we need to think briefly through the events which were prescribed for the people of Israel in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. We'll not turn back to that portion, but let me simply recount to your memory what that passage speaks of. Excuse me, it speaks of Israel's great day of atonement. And on that day, the high priest of Israel was to take a bullock, kill the beast, and present it as a sacrifice, and was then to take the blood of that bullock into the most holy place in the tabernacle. There was the holy place where a table of showbread was present, the picture of Christ, the bread of life, where the golden lampstand was burning with the specially formulated oil, the picture of Christ, the light of the world, and the Spirit of God, the oil of gladness fueling. There was the altar of incense upon which coals from the sacrifice altar were placed, and then incense sprinkled, the picture of the intercessory work of the sacrifice, the pleading of the priest arising unto God. And then behind that compartment was the most holy place, into which none entered except the high priest of Israel, and only upon the day of atonement, and never without blood from the sacrifice he had just offered. He would kill the bullock and offer it as a sacrifice on the altar, then take its blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, that gold-covered covering atop the Ark of the Covenant, in which the law that Israel had broken was encapsulated. And God had told the people of Israel that he would dwell among them as a cloud over the mercy seat. And so you have the picture of God above looking down upon the mercy seat, beneath which is the law which man has broken. And between the righteous lawgiver God and the broken law, there must come something in order to satisfy for man's having broken that law. And it is the blood that the high priest sprinkles 7 times with his finger upon the mercy seat. And then the priest had to go back out where there were 2 goats chosen. One the Lord's goat for sacrifice, one the scapegoat, and he would lay his hands upon those goats' head in an act by which he, representing the whole people of Israel, was conferring their sin upon these innocent beasts. And lots were cast to choose one goat that would be slain in sacrifice. The other would be carried by a strong man the distance into the wilderness, further away than it could ever find its way back, and released there. The picture in the carrying away of the one goat is that of removing the sins of the people outside the camp and away from them. A picture which was brought back to memory when John the Baptist introduced Jesus by crying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The other goat was then slain and offered as a sacrifice. And the high priest then would take its blood back into the most holy place, just as he had taken the blood of the bullock and sprinkled on the mercy seat, so now the blood of the goat that had been slain. On his first trip there with the blood of the bullock, he is interceding for himself and the whole priesthood, that their sins might be atoned, so that they atoned might then be fit to offer the atonement for the people. And so with the second entrance, the blood of the goat is sprinkled and an atonement is made for the people. Now, why do I go through all of that this morning? For this reason. There are two parts to the dealing with our sin and covering them. There are two elements to atonement. There must first be the offering of a sacrifice. But then there must be the pleading of the merit of that sacrifice. The sacrifice and the intercession. If the priest slew the bullock but never took its blood into the holy place, his sins would not be atoned. And he would not be equipped then to make an atonement for the sins of the people. If the priest slew the goat representing the people and their sin, but did not take its blood into the holy place, there would be no atonement. And if the beasts were not slain, there could then be no entrance into the holy place. You see, each is dependent upon the other. There must be the sacrifice, the oblation, and then there must be the presenting of the blood of that sacrifice, the intercession. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing on the cross of Calvary. He is the sacrificing priest. Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. And as Christ offered his body a ransom for many, yet it would not be a ransom. It would not be a sacrifice. It would not provide atonement unless it is accompanied by the pleading of the blood. The priest going before the Father, there in the cloud atop the mercy seat, and saying by the presentation of the blood, "Father, forgive them." And so Christ upon the cross, our high priest, needing no sacrifice of his own, as did the high priest of the Old Testament, for they had sinned, but he had never sinned. He could go directly to the Father with the one sacrifice which he was offering and plead for that sacrifice's efficacy. And having shed his blood, he then can plead with the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And thus the prayer of Christ, Father, forgive them, was a vital element in the completion of the sacrifice portrayed throughout the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice of which Jesus Christ was the actuality, the reality, the completeness. He had said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And by his offering his body and his praying, Father, forgive them, he is fulfilling precisely the whole type and picture of the Old Testament Day of Atonement. And the fact that he did so effectually, by which I mean the fact that he did so in a manner that God the Father accepted, Luke makes known to us in the very passage where he reports that such a prayer was prayed. We began reading at verse number 32, where it says there were two malefactors who were put to death with him, two criminals. And we read in Matthew's account that in fact, both of these criminals, as they hung on the cross on either side of Christ, had railed against him. But we come down to verse number 39 of our text, where it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering, rebuked him. Now what we see here, if we compare what Matthew tells us about both of them railing on him, is that one of the thieves, while hanging there on the cross, is suddenly changed. There is a transformation that takes place, so that he becomes the opposite of what he had been only moments earlier. Now notice further the evidence for this change in that thief. Verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? There is something in this thief which has suddenly aroused the fear of God. A fear of God that he had not exhibited earlier, when he, with his comrade in crime, had been mocking Christ and reviling him with the multitude, but suddenly he has become a God-fearing man while nailed to the cross. To such an extent that he is willing now to go in the face of his other comrade in crime, confronting him with his own actions. Man, do you not fear God, seeing the condemnation that you are suffering? And verse 41, he continues, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He acknowledges his own guilt and his own deserving of the judgment that he is receiving. How many innocent people, if you listen to what they say, have been executed for crime? How many people in prison today will tell you they got the wrong guy? It wasn't me. How many sinners are in utter denial of their sinfulness? But this man is brought to an acknowledgement of it and to an indicting of the other criminal who hangs with him, and to the rebuking of that criminal. But the evidence continues. Verse number 41, he says of Jesus, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He recognizes that Christ on the middle cross is an innocent man. He perceives the man is sinless and sees in Jesus of Nazareth a sinless man hanging unjustly on the middle cross, clearly receiving in his body another man's due. And he proceeds in verse 42 and says to Jesus, "Lord." He calls him Lord. What would it take to convince this man with logical persuasion and oratory to change his mind about the guy on the middle cross? I would suggest that it is beyond human capability to bring a convincing argument to him which will suddenly make him think, "Oh, this guy that I'm reviling, no, he's not that, he's something else, he's Lord." Only the power of God can bring a man to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is what the thief does. And not only that, he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Who would ever imagine that the man on the middle cross is a king? And that he has a kingdom. And if indeed he were an earthly king, as indeed some earthly kings have been put to death in revolts and rebellions, no one is asking that king to let them into his kingdom. They're wanting only to escape identity with such a king. But as Christ is hanging there on the cross, this thief is absolutely, dramatically, miraculously transformed so that he sees the one crowned with thorns as one who truly wears a crown and has a kingdom, and a kingdom into which he must be on the verge of entrance. So that the thief cries unto him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And his prayer is a pattern for all of us to follow. I remember when I was a boy, my father was the founding pastor of the church that I now pastor. And every Saturday morning for decades, he drove the 30-mile distance or so from Dublin, Maryland, up to Red Lion, Pennsylvania, to do a live 15-minute radio broadcast on radio station WGCB, one of the early Christian broadcasting stations in the country. And the program always began with a recording of the gospel song, which must surely have been based upon these words: "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." And I would give that to you today as a prayer for you to pray if you have not come to Christ, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you have no understanding that the one on the middle cross is indeed a king with a kingdom and with the sole exclusive authority to admit citizens into that kingdom. Cry out to him, "Pass me not, oh, gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." This is the cry of the thief. "Lord, remember me, remember me, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You see, it does not take some eloquent formula of prayer to gain the attention of God. It is simply the sincere cry of the heart, Lord, remember me. And Christ responds to him and says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So much for the sleep, the teaching of soul sleep, which would tell us that one dies, when one dies, his soul simply sleeps in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. Well, I have it on very good authority here that no, at the moment of death, the child of God is with Christ in paradise. And observe what the Lord Jesus is doing. To all human observation, Jesus of Nazareth is at the absolute end. He will not come down from the cross alive. He will die there this day. And as man looks upon him, a weakness exudes to every observer. He is weak. He is drained. He is about done. The psalmist had described centuries earlier what that picture would look like as he in the 22nd Psalm described the bones out of joint and the ability to count the ribs as the emaciated body stretched out upon the cross is in the dust of death with tongue cleaving to the jaws, as we will consider tonight. And from every appearance, this man, the teacher from Nazareth, is at his end. It's over. It's finished. Never again to rise. And yet at that very moment, he has the power to snatch a soul out of the throat of hell. And to save that soul and do away with all of its guilt. And to assure that soul, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, to what are we to attribute this unbelievable reversal and transformation of the thief? We are to attribute it to this. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The thief had not been among the religious elites that rejected Christ. He was an ignorant sinner. And that is all one must be in order to be forgiven and saved. And he called out, Lord, remember me. What convinced him that the man on the middle cross was Lord? Nothing but the power of God. Human persuasion is futile. He would have continued on with his companion thief in ridicule and mockery, but Christ prayed for him. That's who Jesus was praying for when he prayed, Father, forgive them. And at the very instant he prayed it, God intervened and transformed the thief. But not just the thief. Look with me again at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Now there is a second. The centurion. He is brought to confess Christ's righteousness and to affirm openly before all of the 100 soldiers under his command and all of the haters which had orchestrated its crucifixion, in their presence, he contradicts them all and says, surely this was a righteous man. He recognizes the righteousness of this man upon the cross. For as the thief has expressed his faith and believed, now God has responded with 3 hours of darkness and then an earthquake, which this centurion, who doubtless had had as his military detail the assignment of overseeing many executions, especially in Israel, this centurion, who had been there, done that many times, it was routine, he had never seen a death accompanied by the one on the cross praying, Father, forgive them, and one on another cross miraculously transformed, and then an earthquake and darkness, and seeing it all and hearing Christ cry that he releases his spirit, the centurion is changed. And he is confessing Christ as the righteous one. Surely this was a righteous man. And already a second answer to Christ's prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was given. The centurion had no concerns for Israel's religion. He was Roman. He was not caught up in the mob. He was just taking orders and implementing them. Orders that came from Pilate. Orders like he had received many times before. But he's transformed. There was another man there. He's not told of in this passage. But I recall in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writing to young Timothy, the pastor, advising him, instructing him concerning the pastoral work that he's to do. And Paul speaks about himself and how unworthy he is of the calling that was placed upon him, for he had been injurious against Christ's church. He, in fact, had been a persecutor. And he says that God, first in him, had done a work to show to others what the saving mercies of God can do, changing such a man as Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of Christians, to become a preacher of the gospel he persecuted. And Paul says this, interestingly, that as he persecuted, he said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He did not know what the religious leaders of Christ's day knew concerning his identity. And God moved as dramatically as he moved upon the thief and the centurion. He moved upon Saul of Tarsus as he walked the road to Damascus for the purpose of apprehending and tormenting God's people. There was another man there at the cross. And he speaks to you this morning. For the whole of Scripture teaches me that Christ Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. And when my God-approved substitute has done on my behalf the duty that is upon me to do, then I am deemed to have performed that duty in the person of my substitute. And thus, as Christ hung upon the cross, the prophet Isaiah, centuries earlier, had made this prophecy. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. As Christ is made an offering for sin, he sees a seed, a people whom God had given unto him even before the foundations of the world. And he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And everyone who will ever be in heaven, redeemed and forgiven, was represented and present in our God-approved substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was hanging upon the cross of Calvary. How could he bear my sins in his body and me not be represented in that body hanging there? Hence the Church of Christ is referred to as the body of Christ. And the apostles suffering persecution later would say that as they suffer the persecution, they are in their own bodies filling up the afflictions of Christ. That the assault upon the people of God is the assault upon Christ himself. And if that be so, my substitute hanging in my place on the cross, there taking my place, fulfills my duty so that I am there represented in my substitute. And when Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for the thief. He prayed for the centurion. He prayed for the apostle Paul. He prayed for everyone whose sins will ever be forgiven. And only hours before the crucifixion, when he had prayed with his Father in that glorious prayer John records for us in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, he prayed to the Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me. And today, I believe full well that my sins are forgiven. And what a mountain of sins there was to be forgiven. And they are forgiven, yes, because Christ shed his blood and bore my sins in his body on the cross. But had he not also done the other part of atoning, prayed, Father, forgive them, there would be no forgiveness. By his body offered and his blood spilt, he provided everything that was necessary. But to make it effectual, he must then intercede for me as well. And that is what he did when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was prayed for from the cross of Calvary. And every redeemed soul was prayed for from the cross of Calvary. And does not that underscore why it is that that host John describes in heaven surrounding the throne of Christ are praising, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For it was in his slaying that our sins were punished, and it is in his praying that they are forgiven and that forgiveness accepted with the Father. May we, like Christ, pray for our enemies, for I was an enemy when he prayed for me. But may we recognize that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he is the only righteous man his prayer was fervent. It was effectual. And thus, the thief and I are saved today, as are all of those for whom he prayed. Let us bow together. Lord, our God, most gracious, receive our prayers on behalf of the one who prayed for us and whose prayer was received at thy throne of heaven. We rest in the atoning sacrifice and intercession of Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that he who was slain upon the cross now ever lives and lives to make intercession for us, so that our deliverance from sin and our salvation